Isaiah 57, verse 15 is our text. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Beloved, the thing that we most need, and that which our own hearts cry out for, is to dwell in the secret place of the Most High, as we sang earlier from Psalm 91. The Christian needs to understand, first of all, where God dwells. And then we need to grasp those with whom he dwells, and how it is that the holy God can dwell with people like us. Now, Isaiah, in chapter 57, which we read earlier, speaks also of a people who most certainly do not dwell with God. They don't dwell with God because they're not his family. They profess to be the seed of the covenant, but they were in reality, as verses 3 and 4 tell us, the sons of the sorceress, the seed of the adulterer and the whore, children of transgression, and a seed of falsehood. The idea is that these members of the visible church here, this was their parentage, and they were like their parents. That is, being the sons and the seed and the children of all those ungodly people, they themselves were sorcerers, adulterers, whores, transgressors, and liars. And that being what they are, it's no surprise where the text locates them, in verses 5 through 8. There they are, under every green tree, worshipping the idols of the fertility gods, supposedly idols of life, which were served and worshipped by fornication. There they are, you can see them too, under the cliffs of the rocks, killing their own children as a sacrifice to Molech, an idol this time of death, served by murder. There they are too, down by the riverside, picking up attractive and unusually shaped stones in order to set them up as their gods and bow down to them. And there they are, other ones, up on top of the mountain, sacrificing to idols. And it's not just these delightful outdoor activities, but Isaiah 57 verse 8 tells them that in their own houses they commit spiritual adultery with their pagan gods. These are people, Isaiah says, who aren't dwelling with the God of heaven in his holy temple, because they're not his children, and only children dwell with the Father. And that's what we want to experience and know by faith. And that's the subject of this morning's sermon, the habitation of the high and lofty one. First, we're going to look at where he dwells, and secondly, with whom he dwells. The habitation of the high and lofty one, where he dwells, with whom he dwells. Where God dwells is, like the people we mentioned in the early verses of this chapter, where he dwells is determined by who he is. He's called in our text the high and lofty one. And when we think of the Almighty according to the way we're instructed in the scriptures, He teaches us to think only, always, or at least very nearly almost always, of one direction, up. Our Father which art in heaven, the high and lofty one, he dwells in the high and holy place, the high place. And when we think of God, and we teach our children this too, we predominantly think of one who is higher than the earth, and higher than the sky, and beyond outer space and the entire universe, whatever its boundaries might be. And so we conceive of God, rightly too, this isn't just some mental exercise, as one who is infinitely exalted above his entire creation. That he is not contained in anything that he has made, because he is not containable, and he transcends the entire universe of space and matter. God. And once we understand who God is, that means the question, where does one like that dwell? Is already sharpened. God's name is holy, says the text. And holy, in the ethical sense, refers to that which is separated from all defilement, filth, and sin, and devoted and consecrated to God and his glory. And if you read the Bible, looking out for this, you will see that there are various parties and things which are said to be holy. The things include the holy anointing oil that was applied to the high priest in Israel, or the holy ark of the covenant. There are various places that are said to be holy, dedicated to the Lord. Heaven, of course, the temple, the grounds, and then you go into the holy place within the temple and the most holy place. And of course, there are people who are holy. The priests are holy. And the high priest, he's holier yet. And Israel is holy in distinction to the Gentiles. And the church is holy. And Christians. That's what saints means. And also, and supremely, of course, God is holy. And all the holiness that God speaks of in places and people and things are so because of their relationship to him. And we know that God is the Holy One and the Holy One of Israel because he is utterly separated from all iniquity, because he hates sin with all the infinite hatred of his own being and burns against it. So he promises and fulfills this promise to punish everlastingly all in their own sins. And with respect to himself, God is the one who is dedicated to his own interests and glory and purposes, with the Father being perfectly consecrated to the Son through the Holy Spirit, and the Son loving his Father and breathing forth after him by the Holy Ghost. Text says that God's very name is holy. Absolutely, unchangeably, and eternally holy. That's who God is with all of his being. Now we ask again the question, God, the true God, where does the God like that dwell? The text says something striking. It says that God inhabiteth eternity. Literally, he inhabits forever. But if you translate that into English, God inhabits forever. In English, that demands the question, well, he inhabits what forever? So our translators say, and it's a good translation too, that he inhabits eternity. Because eternity, as it were, could take the object of the verb inhabit. He inhabits eternity. He inhabits forever, eternity. When we deal with eternity for God, and eternity is the habitation of the Almighty, we can't think of eternity in the way that maybe we used to think about it, or in the way in which we teach our children, or as a sort of a stepping stone to the full, complete idea. We can't rest in the idea that eternity is sort of all the way back to before the creation, stretching out in some sort of infinite regression, and then on the other hand, all the way into the future without end. Because if we say that God is that, then God grows older and God changes. And then we've got time in God, but that can't be, because time is a creature. Time is as much a creature as space and matter. And it's not only space and matter that were created in Genesis 1, it's time itself. Time is the realm in which creatures live. Just as water is the sphere in which fish move. But God doesn't move around in time or have time in his being. That's part of the created order for people like us. Limited, small, shaped, controlled. This is important to realize, because everything that is in God, since God is absolutely, perfectly one and simple, everything that is in God is God. God isn't just wise, he is wisdom. And his wisdom essentially is his holiness and his power and his omnipresence. And you can't put a creature into the being of God like time. There's no time in God. God is not in time, and God is as infinitely exalted above time as he is the entire physical creation. When we say that God inhabits eternity, we understand that God is all of his virtues, and that God is his eternity. And the text is teaching us that God inhabits himself. He inhabits himself. And he inhabits himself as the eternal, timeless being, exalted above all that he has made as its supreme, sovereign, and Lord. Now you and I, we do not inhabit ourselves, except in a sort of sense that I'm going to get to in a minute. We dwell in the world. We dwell here in Northern Ireland, in and around Ballymena, or whatever town our houses are in. You could say we dwell in our bodies. That's true. 2 Peter 1, Peter talks about putting off his tabernacle. Daniel talks about being grieved in his body as a sort of sheath. At death, of course, we don't dwell in our bodies. We go to be with Christ in heaven, a mode of existence that's hard for us to understand. At the resurrection, we will be united as a full, complete human being, body and soul, and now glorified. But God dwells in himself. And of course, you don't build a house for God. Isaiah deals with that later on in this book. He doesn't even dwell ultimately in heaven. He lives and dwells in himself. And if God inhabits eternity, it follows that he dwells in his own being alone. Before the creation, God dwells in eternity, that is to say, in himself as the timeless God. He dwells in his own being alone. After the creation, God dwells in his own being alone. God did not, as it were, have a second place of residence after he spoke the universe into existence. And yet for all this, God is never lonely or alone. He rejoices in his own riches, his depths. And he never gets tired with himself. We get tired with ourselves because we have very, very few resources. The Father never gets bored with the Son, thinks he's some sort of a nuisance, getting in the way. The Son never says, well, I loved the Father yesterday, but now my love has dipped a little. And there's the Holy Spirit always searching the infinite things of God in a life that's far above ours that we can hardly even conceive of. And here's God, dwelling in his own eternity, always perfectly at home in himself, never wanting to be outside himself or be someone other than he is, never having any sort of inner conflict whereby he wishes, even for a day, he could be somewhere or someone different. He dwells perfectly at home in himself, everywhere present with all of his own being, inhabiting eternity. And then the text adds that there is another place in a different and inferior sense where God dwells. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. And this isn't a reference to God dwelling in himself. That would be to repeat the truth that God inhabits eternity. Besides, believers are said to dwell with God in the high and holy place, and we don't inhabit timelessness or the divine eternity. 1 Timothy 6 verse 16 says that God dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. So we dwell with God, but he dwells in a place too that we can't approach to. The high and holy place mentioned in our text is the created heavens. By that I mean the third heavens, as Paul calls it. Paradise, where Jesus went upon his death on the cross for our sins. The place to which he referred when he said to the penitent thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. In heaven, God manifests his glory in the fullest way yet possible to creatures that wouldn't destroy us or kill. This high and holy place here mentioned in our text was created in Genesis chapter 1. We have the visible earthly world being formed and the invisible heavenly world also being created in that first creative week, both being made by God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all these things were created, in him, by him, for him, as Colossians 1 states. And of course, these two places where God dwells are related. It's not this, that God made the third heavens in Genesis 1, and then he stopped dwelling in himself. He sort of relocated into the creation. Or he dwelled partly in himself, or dwelt only some of the time in himself. Now he has sort of two homes and he divides himself between these two places. Truth is, of course, that God unchangeably, eternally, and necessarily dwells in himself fully. Here's the truth, that he continued to dwell in himself, but he also manifested his glory to some degree in the third heavens before the holy angels and those saints who have already departed this world. Which brings us to the second issue of our text. With whom does God dwell? The first thing that should occur to us from that idea that we've been developing is this. Since he is so high and holy, well, he's not going to dwell with anybody. Or maybe he's going to dwell with the brilliant people, the great scientists and thinkers and rulers and shapers of this current evil age. Ah, but once you slip in the word evil, God doesn't dwell with them. Nor does he think much of the accomplishments of fallen men. He burns them all up with fire on the last day, after all. The text says the exact opposite is the case, that God dwells with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Ah, this is a Christian. Going to dwell with me. The word rendered contrite means low. He dwells with somebody who's low. Low means to the ground. He dwells with people who, spiritually speaking, crawl on the ground. And the other word rendered humble means crushed. He dwells with people who are low and on the ground, and who are crushed and shattered and broken. This doesn't mean that God only dwells with people who are mental wrecks. That's not the idea. He dwells with people who are crushed and shattered and broken because of their sins. And the word here, crushed, is used in Isaiah 53, verse 6, verse 5 of the suffering servant, the Messiah, our Savior. He was bruised, crushed physically, and under the wrath of God. He was bruised and crushed and broken and shattered for our iniquities. Let me quote to you Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, we've looked at that from our text. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. God respects people. Even that's a figure of speech. And who does he respect? The people who are really switched on. He respects the lowly. They're the people God, quote unquote, respects. But the proud, he knoweth afar off. And by the proud, the Bible means the people who won't confess their sins. The low to the ground, the crushed, God dwells with those of that spirit. Not necessarily the beggars or the disabled or those who are sorrowful or those who have had all sorts of awful things happen to them in their lives, because since this world is fallen and since God gives some of his punishments and curses in this world, there are a lot of people who have all sorts of miseries but they still haven't confessed their sins. This passage deals with God coming and under his mighty hand He brings people low, and he puts them on the ground, and they cry out on the ground, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. They're the ones God dwells with. He takes high minds, 2 Corinthians 10 says, and he humbles them. And God is able to bring people down and low. It's called irresistible grace. For with God, all things are possible. And he makes us lowly little children. Except ye be converted, Jesus says, like little child, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. The people the text speaks of are crushed, shattered, broken because of their sin. Their own sin. Forgetting about everybody else. Their own sin. They've understood the curse of the law and what we deserve, and they feel guilty before God and themselves. The sort of people Jesus tells us in those penetrating words that explain all of his ministry, I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I added self in there, because that's the idea. I came to call sinners. And that's why you Pharisees have misunderstood everything I've said. That's why you hate me. That's why you're going to kill me. And even explaining what the text means, the people of God automatically apply it to themselves. You know, I'm low today, but I've been lower because of my sins. I'm not talking now about my emotional state or how I'm feeling this morning. But I mean, I can refer to, says the Christian, times where I was especially grieved over my sins. And maybe this morning I'm grieved over them, but I know I should be a whole lot more grieved about them. But still, I take comfort. I am grieving over my sins. The comfort is for all who are low and crushed, God dwells with people like me. Because the devil comes to us when we're in the ground and kicks us and then says, there's no way God would dwell with you. And the Bible teaches us here, no, this is precisely the position we're in when God comes near and takes up his abode with us. And when we feel in ourselves self-sufficient, so holy, so good, so virtuous and wonderful, and maybe even our lives sort of content in an outward sphere, that you know what? We don't even need God. We've grown so much that now we don't even need God in our house. We have no problems in our family. Things are going pretty smoothly. I'm quite happy with the way things are going at work. The kids are getting good grades. We have gotten so well in our house, we don't even need God. You think, boy, that's stupid, isn't it? Yeah, well, it is. It is. That can happen to us. We're so easy deceived. And the dwelling of God with his humbled people who grieve over their sins has a purpose, has a result. He dwells with us, those of a contrite and humble spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite, the low, and the crushed ones. Now, the word revive is the same word, of course, from which you get the English word revival. It doesn't mean God is going to dwell with the humble person who's concerned and grieving over their sins, and he's going to turn us all into Arminians. So then we forget about what the Bible says about church office and have a lot of lay preachers coming in and getting people excited emotionally and setting aside half the Bible and getting involved in false ecumenism and bringing in corrupt worship purposes in order to manipulate people so that we can involve ourselves in individualism and folly and set aside the truth of the church. Revive means give real, true, spiritual life as set forth in the scriptures. So God comes through the gospel and lifts us up and says, peace, peace with me in the blood of Jesus Christ. God comes to us and says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. You're one of my sheep. Jesus died for your sins. You're righteous. Righteous in Jesus Christ. And I'm putting you on the floor and lying you on the ground to tell you about the one who was lifted up on the cross. Your holiness rests in him and all the life that you derive from him through the bond of faith and trusting and knowing him. I revive you so that I begin to work in you the new life of Jesus, so that you have spiritual strength no longer to cave in to all the temptations and to engage in the wicked behavior you've been falling into. And when we dwell with God, God comes and revives us. But he doesn't come and lift you up off the floor so that then we can forget about God again. He comes and revives us and gives us life and keeps us crushed for our sins. Because once you get beyond that and think you are somebody, well, then you're into trouble again. The believer then dwells with God, and God dwells with us in our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible even teaches that we dwell in heaven after this world, and we dwell, or rather, heaven dwells in us a little bit, first fruits, down payment, in this world, because as the Catechism puts it, we have the beginnings of eternal joy in us by the Holy Spirit. Just the beginnings. But it's there. Ephesians chapter 2 says that those who are regenerated with Jesus Christ, in union with him, that is those who, by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead physically, have been elevated from the state of death spiritually, have been lifted up yet further to sit in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And it's there that the book of Hebrews especially teaches us that we go on pilgrimage and worship with all the saints in heaven, so that the worship service here is united with all the glorified ones, including the angels too, in the very throne room of the Almighty. Whereas on the other hand, and Isaiah himself teaches us in chapter 33, that the wicked, they dwell with everlasting burnings. There ultimately only are two places somebody can live. The work of all this work that makes us dwell with God, is entirely the work of Jesus Christ. Bruised on the cross, crushed, lowly in his state of humiliation, he comes by the Holy Spirit, whom he sends from the Father as the Comforter. This is the argument too in our text and the preceding verses. The high and lofty one, the one who inhabits his own infinite eternal being, who dwells secondarily in heaven, and thirdly, in the believer who's humble. Well, verse 14 says, God is busy building roads back from the Babylon of the world. There's a construction work going on. They're working at it full steam, 24 hours a day. Cast up the highway. Take the stumbling blocks away. We don't want anybody falling or tripping over idols in this way. Smooth the road. Make it straight. We're coming out of Babylon, the Babylon of the world, and we're heading to Jerusalem, the place where God dwells with his people, a place of peace. And so the previous verse, verse 13, says, he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land of Canaan, heavenly Canaan now, and shall inherit my holy mountain, Mount Zion, and which is the temple. And that's why the road is being built in verse 14. For thus saith the high and holy one who inhabits eternity, I dwell with people like that. It's all pictured for us in the Old Testament imagery.
And God comes and dwells.
He dwells with his people in the church. He dwells with the people of God in their families. Because as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And he dwells with the individual Christian, no matter how lowly, and no matter how distressed he is because of the sin, or should I say, especially because he's troubled and looking for salvation in Christ, he dwells with us. This is the attitude of the child of God, and with this I close from Psalm 27, verses 4 and 6. And this is what we should say in our hearts. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing. Yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us comfort through thy word, that those humbled under thy hand may be lifted up. Grant thy grace and sweet influences upon our souls today. Put wisdom in our hearts and humility by thy grace and spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.